So our passage this morning then is Micah chapter 5, verses 3 to 15. So in last week's passage, you may remember, we saw Micah prophesying to the people of Judah about a massive disaster which they were going to experience at the hands of the Babylonians. And doing so, remember, no longer in the berating and accusatory tone of chapter 3, but in a much more sad and somber tone. But we saw Micah also, you may remember, punctuating that passage with pieces of encouragement and consolation. And the last of those was in chapter 2, was in verse 2 of chapter 5, and it had to do with a future king. Yes, Micah says in that verse, or in verse 1 at least, yes, Israelite monarchy is going to fall on some very hard times. Remember that picture of Israel's ruler humiliatingly being struck on the cheek with a rod? Yes, Israelite monarchy is going to become virtually extinct, to all appearances, absolutely finished and derelict. But, Micah says, beyond that, there will be a new chapter with a new king. There has to be. God made promises. God, who cannot lie, made promises to David from of old, Micah says, from ancient times. Promises concerning a future king. And therefore, it must happen. It has to happen. Micah doesn't specify the time. It may be in some very chronologically remote period. But it has to happen. At some point, a new royal son of David will emerge. And in the first part of this passage then that we're looking at this morning, this future king whose emergence, of course, has now occurred, and whom we know as Jesus, this future king continues to be somewhat in view. So just notice at the outset three things quickly in that connection. First of all, a reiteration. A reiteration. A reiteration of a point that was there in verse 2, but which we didn't actually mention last week. Namely, this future king's unlikely origin. Bethlehem, we saw last week, was associated with David. That was the primary thing about it. But apparently the other thing about Bethlehem was its smallness. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah. It's why we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Paul could say to that Jerusalem crowd in Acts 21, verse 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, as the ESV translates it. This future king would be able to make no such claim from this little puny town of Bethlehem. If you are driving from Berwick-upon-Tweed to Edinburgh, and you fancy a more scenic route than the A1, then you could take the B6355 and it would take you through some delightful countryside and it would take you through the village of Gifford. Now, Gifford is a tiny place, miles from anywhere, with just a school and a pub and some shops and some houses and little else really, but it has a certain significance in the annals of world history. Born in Gifford in 1723 was John Witherspoon, a descendant of John Knox and incidentally an ancestor of the actress Reese Witherspoon. This man became a Presbyterian minister with strong evangelical convictions. In 1768, he emigrated to New Jersey to become a pastor and professor there. But the reason John Witherspoon is remembered today, there's a statue of him in Paisley in Glasgow, another in Washington, D.C., another in Princeton, New Jersey. The reason he's remembered today is because on the 4th of July, 1776, he was one of the 56 men who signed the United States Declaration of Independence. So here's this world-famous document of monumental historical importance, and you just would never expect, would you, that one of its architects hailed from this almost imperceptible dot on the map of East Lothian. And that's basically Micah's point in that second line of verse 2. He is this king whose greatness, verse 4, will reach to the ends of the earth. And you would just never expect, he's saying, that he hails from this almost imperceptible dot on the map of Israel. An unlikely origin. And as I say then, this theme is now reiterated in our passage this morning. Look at verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. The birth referred to here is the birth of this future king that Micah's talking about. And it's saying then, not only will he emerge from a tiny town, but from a tiny town within an abandoned and dilapidated country. A nation that's seen better days. A nation with no political independence or international influence. A nation under foreign occupation with imposed governors and imposed taxes. Indeed, the very circumstance that will bring about the fulfillment of verse 2 and ensure that the king is born in Bethlehem. What will that circumstance be? It will be a humiliating and unwanted census imposed by the occupying power. And again then, for a king whose greatness is going to reach to the ends of the earth, it seems like a very unlikely origin. And it raises the question, doesn't it? Why? Why this reiterated stress on this future king's unlikely origin? Well, it's pointing us, is it not, to a characteristic divine policy. God's invariable tendency to work in such a way as to maximize his own glory and ensure that he receives the praise he deserves. Micah is basically saying here, look, the world will not be able to take the credit for this future king. The world will not be able to say, ah, well, he's the product of our finest nation, you know. And he's the product of our finest city, you know. Haven't we done a splendid job in King Jesus Christ? No, Micah says. He will emerge from a tiny town within an abandoned nation so that no one will be able to steal the praise which rightly belongs to God. Let me ask another question. Why is it that this morning God is building his kingdom in this world through you and me and others like us? Why not through Rupert Murdoch with his great business skills? Why not through Tony Blair with his charisma? Why not through Angelina Jolie with her glamour? Why not? Why through people like us? For the same reason that Jesus wasn't born in Rome or Athens, but in Bethlehem, in Israel. So that no one will ever be able to claim that the success of God's kingdom in this world is down to the quality and brilliance of its human proponents. No one will ever be able to steal the praise which rightly belongs to God. This reiterated stress on the king's unlikely origin. God receiving all the glory. A reiteration. Secondly, a mystery. A mystery. Some of the things that we are told about this future king in this early part of chapter 5, they seem contradictory, don't they? And somewhat incompatible. According to verse 3, he's going to be born. And he's going to be born in the usual circumstances, as his mother goes into labor, it specifically says. He's going to be born in the ordinary way. He's going to come into the world amidst contractions and gasps and screams. There's going to be nothing magical or supernatural about it. Nothing remotely special. And then, having been born, and indeed having started to fulfill his kingly role, he's going to do so, verse 4, in the strength of the Lord. Which implies, does it not, a degree of dependence, a degree of weakness and limitation in this future king. He's not going to rule in his own inner strength. No, he's going to rule in dependence upon external resources, upon the strength of the Lord his God. And the picture that's emerging then is the picture of a very human figure, born of a woman, dependent upon divine resources. There's little there which could not equally be said of King David or King Hezekiah, until, that is, you come to the next line of verse 4. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. John Stott writes, the name of God is not a combination of the letters G-O-D. The name stands for the person who bears it, for his character and activity. So God's name is God himself. When, toward the end of his reign, those Babylonian envoys came to visit and admire King Hezekiah, what did they encounter? Well, they encountered a majesty proper to a highly successful monarch in the Near East. Mike is saying, this king, this future king, will possess a majesty proper to God himself. A divine majesty, no less. How can that be? Does not God say in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I will not give my glory to another? And yet this king, this future king, is going to bear the majesty of God himself. Well, the answer must be that this king, yes, born of a woman, yes, dependent upon divine resources, at the same time, this king actually is God. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. I think we shall marvel, shall we not, for all eternity, at these mind-boggling paradoxes created by the incarnation of the Son of God. One person, as frail because of his assumed humanity, as you and I are frail, as glorious because of his underlying deity, as the Father and the Spirit are glorious. What a mystery. And then thirdly, notice a hint. A hint. Look at that first line of verse 5. And he will be their peace. It's a rather strange expression, isn't it? It seems to be saying that this future king, he will not merely deliver peace as some kind of abstract benefit to be enjoyed by itself. No, there will be peace, all right, during his reign, but that peace will be intimately tied up with the person of the king. So that to have that peace, to enjoy that peace, and of course we're talking about peace here in its full divine connotation, vertical peace with God himself and horizontal peace with all the other subjects of this same king, to enjoy that peace, to have that peace, you will have to have the king himself. That seems to be what Micah is saying. And once you leave the Old Testament and enter the pages of the New, or at least when you reach the epistles in the latter part of the New Testament, Doesn't this become an absolutely dominant motif? The inextricable connection between enjoying King Jesus' blessings and enjoying King Jesus himself. The apostles never depict the Christian as someone who merely comes and, as it were, receives from Christ's outstretched hand forgiveness and righteousness and sonship and future hope and moral power and all the rest of it. No, the preposition they repeatedly use isn't from, it's the preposition in Christ, in Christ, in Christ is their unceasing refrain. It's as if when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are engrafted or plugged, if you like, into the one who is himself our forgiveness and our righteousness and our sonship and our moral power and our future hope and all the rest of it. At conversion, it's not that we receive a package of all the things that we lost sinners need. No, at conversion, we receive Christ himself, who is all that we lost sinners need. I'm saying that in this rather awkward and unusual terminology Micah uses here, we're getting perhaps a little hint of that great New Testament concept of union with Christ. Salvation isn't receiving a whole load of things from Christ so much as entering into Christ and dwelling in him, residing in him, and experiencing all these things in intimate union with him. So in this first part of our passage then, as I say, the king, the great future king is in view, and we've drawn out some of the salient points in connection with him. But then in the last part of our passage, I think the focus shifts slightly from the king to the king's people. And we're given in the last part of our passage then several portraits of the subjects of this future king. And we're given them then as a sequence of contrasts. Three contrasts in particular. So first of all, I notice these people, the subjects of this future king, these people are sitting but fighting. That's the first rather strange contrast. These people are sitting but fighting. So the sitting bit then, that comes in verse 4. It's obscured in our English versions. But in that second half of verse 4, when Micah writes, "And they will live securely," it's literally in the Hebrew, "they will sit securely." They will sit securely. And of course, there's a deliberate contrast here between the people of the king and the king himself. Because we've been told at the beginning of verse 4, he will stand. The king is standing, his people are sitting. And of course, it's shepherd imagery. Indeed, the word shepherd and the word flock are used there at the start of verse 4. And it's the idea then of a flock of sheep in a field. And they're not on tenterhooks. They're relaxed. They're sitting down on the grass. They're not alert for wolves and other wild beasts that might come and attack them. Why not? Because they know that standing in their midst is the shepherd who will protect them from all those threats. It's a beautiful image, isn't it, of security. These sheep just able to sit and relax because they know the shepherd is standing in their midst. So that's the sitting bit. And then the fighting bit comes in verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice then that there are kind of three parties mentioned in verses 5 and 6, aren't there? First of all, there's Assyria, the enemy. Now that's a bit strange because we're talking here about this future king, Jesus. We're talking about the messianic age. And yet Micah paints the enemy as Assyria. Now, we've already seen that Assyria was quite soon after Micah going to pass from the equation. Babylon was going to succeed it as the great world superpower. And so by the time we come to the Messianic age, the Assyrian Empire is going to be a long distant memory. But I think the point is that Micah here is talking about the enemies of God's people in general terms. But he's using what would have been the most familiar label for them, for his contemporary audience. When they thought of the enemies of God's people, they thought of Syria, because that was the present enemy of God's people. And so Micah here is using Assyria to stand for the enemies of God's people generally. So there's an enemy. And then the second party, there's the king himself. He's mentioned, isn't he? At the end of verse 6, he will deliver us. So the king is the main fighter here. He's the main warrior. He's the captain here who will deliver his people from the enemy. But then there's a third party. There's the we. In verse 5 there, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. And it's the idea then of the people of the king joining with the king in this fight against the enemy. Yes, he's the main warrior. He's the deliverer. He's the captain of salvation, as we've sung just now. But as we also sang just now, the people of the king, to some degree, join in the fight with him. And so it's a strange, contrasting picture then, isn't it? The people of King Jesus sitting but fighting. And it's a picture that's true, isn't it, to our experience as the people of King Jesus this morning. But perhaps we need to be reminded of this. Perhaps some of us need to be reminded of one emphasis more than the other. Perhaps this morning you've become a bit flabby in your Christian living, a bit sloppy, a bit casual, a bit complacent. You're no longer getting up in the morning and preparing yourselves for the battle. You're not thinking in terms of a tempter, a roaring lion who seeks to devour you. No, it's all very easy for you. Life's just a walk in the park. And if that's the case, you need to come back to the second emphasis, that the people of King Jesus are a fighting people. You need to go to Ephesians 6, where again we have the idea, certainly as we pointed out a few Sunday evenings ago, that Christ is the conqueror over the powers of evil. But you also have the accompanying idea that we join in the battle. We don the armor ourselves and fight with Christ and for Christ. We're fighters. We're in a battle, folks. And if you've forgotten that, if you've become complacent, you need to come back to it and start donning that armor once more. But perhaps that's not where you are this morning. Perhaps you're not complacent and sloppy. Perhaps you're anxious and paranoid, overwhelmed by the power and the potential of the enemy, and feeling that you just can't keep on going, that he's going to devour you. He's going to gobble you up. He's going to derail you altogether and stop you from reaching the promised land. If that's the case, you need to come back to the sitting metaphor. You need to come back to this great idea that we are sheep in the flock of King Jesus. And he stands while we sit. He stands to protect us. And he will not let one single one of his sheep get away. He will not let the wolf or the lion or the bear devour one single lamb of his. He's a jealous shepherd. And he will give an account to his Father one day of every single lamb and how he has looked after them all. You know, there's that building in London. I think it's the tallest building in Europe, the Shard. It's oddly shaped tower. I'm not sure that it's even been completed yet. And a few months ago, there were those urban climbers, as I think they're called, who managed during the night to get to the top of this tower, no ropes, harnesses or anything, and take these amazing photos of London at night, which they then circulated on the internet. And apparently that night there was just one security guard for this whole site, and they could see him in his hut, and he was sitting there watching the telly, and so they were able to just wander past him and climb on up the tower. Well, our shepherd is never sitting watching the telly. He's the one that Psalm 121 says never sleeps or slumbers. Always vigilant. Always on the lookout. Always protecting. It's a wonderful, wonderful theme if you're anxious this morning about the remainder of the Christian life. We're a fighting people, but we're also a sitting people. So that's the first contrast. The second contrast, these people are refreshing but formidable. These subjects of King Jesus are refreshing but formidable. So look at verses 7 and 8. The refreshing bit is in verse 7. They're pictured as dew or showers on the grass. A lovely image of refreshment. But then in verse 8, they're pictured as a young lion among flocks of sheep, mauling and mangling. And again, it's an even starker contrast, isn't it? If you're camping in some field somewhere, and you wake up in the morning, and you open the door of the tent, and you look out, and the sun is shining, and there's glistening dew on the grass right next to your tent. It's a lovely, refreshing kind of experience, isn't it? If you open the door and you look out, and there's a lion a few yards away, it's a somewhat formidable experience. Two very contrasting pictures, but again, it's true to life, isn't it? As the people of Christ in this world, we are to be a refreshing presence, calling people to a beautiful Saviour, telling people in all the filth of their sin that they can come to this Saviour. And in the twinkling of an eye, if they trust in Him, He will wipe away all their foulest, vilest stains and will accept them absolutely unreservedly, telling people they can come with all their burdens, weighed down as they are, and receive rest from this lovely Jesus. We have a refreshing, delightful message for men and women bowed down and oppressed by sin. There's a Saviour with His arms wide open, the one who desired to gather the residents of Jerusalem as a hen, her chicks under her wing, desires to gather you in the same way. It's a wonderful, refreshing message. But we're also called to be a formidable presence in this world. That when those people say no and decide to persist in their Christless state, then our attitude is not, well, don't worry, it should all work out and you'll get to heaven as well. No, our message then is if you persist in that road, you will end up in hell. And when our government tries to redefine an ancient institution that God Himself ordained, again, we don't just sit back and say, well, that's fine, just go ahead, you have our support. No, we have to be a formidable presence, writing letters and signing petitions and making our voice heard. Yes, refreshing to sinners looking for forgiveness in a Saviour, but formidable to those who oppose and reject our God in this world. And of course, it's modelled on Jesus Himself. He's described in these very terms in Scripture, isn't he? In Psalm 72, he's described as dew, as showers, refreshing. But of course, in Revelation 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you see it in his life, don't you? The woman from Samaria at that well, such a refreshing presence to her, isn't he? If you come to me, I will give you springs of water that will never dry up. Eternal satisfaction, your thirst quenched forever. But to the rich young ruler, go and sell everything you have. There's a God in your life which is leaving no room for me. And if you're going to come to me, you have to get rid of that God before you do so. So gentle and refreshing to some, so formidable and scary to others. And that's then the role of his people, just as it was his role. But then the third contrast. These people are battered but loved. These people are battered but loved. And this then is in verses 10 to 15, where I think the point is this, that under this future king, under King Jesus, Micah is saying certain high moral standards will operate. And behavior that falls short of those high moral standards, they won't just be accommodated and accepted by God. No, he will take steps to batter that aberrant behavior out of his people. And that's what we're being shown, isn't it? In verses 10 to 15, God forcibly battering this kind of behavior out of his people. Perhaps we can identify three strands. First of all, his people's misplaced confidence. He batters that out of them. Their confidence, verses 10 and 11, in horses and chariots and cities and strongholds instead of in him. A constant problem, wasn't it, for God's people throughout the Old Testament? And is it any less of a problem for us? Isn't our confidence often misplaced? It's in our gifts, our abilities. And that misplaced confidence is manifest in our prayerlessness, in our lack of desperation, in the fact that we will do all sorts of things and all sorts of Christian things before we will get down on our knees and seriously strive with God in prayer. And it should be the other way around. Misplaced confidence. Secondly, a depraved fascination. Verse 12, witchcraft and casting spells. Again, a problem throughout the Old Testament as they saw what the surrounding cultures were doing. There was a kind of fascination in this, in the Israelites' hearts. And again, is it always absent in us? Fascination in the world's unseemly websites and movies and many other things besides. And then thirdly, compromised religion. Verses 13 and 14, their images and stones and Asherah poles. Again, a constant problem throughout the Old Testament. And again, can we really cast stones at Israel when we look at the idolatry that's often there in our hearts? Here we are this morning, singing outwardly such sublime praises to God, and yet, is it not sometimes the case that our passion lies elsewhere in some other God that has nothing to do with the words that we're singing? And this is saying then that God will batter these things out of his people. And it is a battering. It's strong language, isn't it? I will destroy, I will demolish, I will tear down. And God does that sometimes, doesn't he? But here's the thing. I said battered but loved. Because there's something subtle going on here. Look at the last verse, verse 15. Suddenly in verse 15 the focus shifts from God's people to the nations. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Why will he take vengeance on the nations? Because of these same kind of sins, isn't it? Because of their misplaced confidence, their depraved fascination, their compromised religion. But notice there's a distinction then in the way that he deals with his own people for those sins and the way in which he deals with the nations for those sins. With his own people, he's going to batter these things out of them. From among you, from among you, from among you, is the repeated refrain. With the nations, he's just going to punish them and destroy them for those sins. He's going to remove those sins from his own people. He's not going to remove them from the nations. He's just going to come down like a ton of bricks and destroy the nations. It's because he loves his people that he takes the time and the effort to purge them of their sins in life so that he will not have to destroy them in eternity. And perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps there's been some clinging sin in your life, some misplaced confidence, some depraved fascination, some heart idolatry. And God has had to batter that out of you through all kinds of extreme circumstances. And you can look back from the vantage point you're at this morning and recognize that's what he was doing. And it wasn't pleasant and it wasn't easy, but it was loving. It was Cain, because the alternative would have been for God to have left those sins alone and then destroyed you for them in hell forevermore. It's a precious theme, isn't it? That God is jealous toward us. Jealousy, in Tim Keller's definition, is love fighting extinction. When we seek to extinguish God from our lives and seek to replace him with all sorts of other things, God doesn't just sit back. Because he loves us, and he's jealous, and he fights being extinguished from our lives, and batters these things out. It's a precious, precious thing, and may we be those who submit to it. Amen.